If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. If you'll remember, this section of the book of Acts deals with Luke bringing us a historic account of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He has left Miletus, and he's determined to stop at the various churches along the way to strengthen them, to build them up, to see how they are faring. And so he's stopping at each town one by one. In chapter 20, we found him stopping at Ephesus and dealing with the elders at the church of Ephesus, godly men, men who had been raised up to lead the church. And so he taught them and prayed with them. And then in Acts 20, verses 36 and 27, he leads them. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And then leaving Ephesus, Paul continues on his journey. Remember, he has one goal, one purpose, and this is to get to Jerusalem. Nothing would stand in his way. Nothing would keep him from his appointed task. And he did see it as a divine appointment. He saw it as that which God had commanded him to do through the Spirit of God. And even though in every town he went to, it seemed as though it was every town, the disciples pleaded with him not to go. But still, Paul pressed on. We saw in verse 4 of chapter 21, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And then in verses 10 and 11, we saw the cryptic message from one prophet by the name of Agabus, who took the belt from Paul and tied his hands and his feet. And then he says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." But once again, the brethren begged him not to go. They pleaded with him. Verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem." And they're weeping and they're pleading with Paul, "Please, Paul, do not go up to Jerusalem. You will suffer there. Please do not go." To which Paul answers in verse 13. He says, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul had one goal in life. "I must be about my Lord's business. I must be about serving my master. I must be about that which brings him honor, no matter what will happen, no matter what will come upon me. I must be about serving my master." And so Paul demonstrates his great courage, his determination, his steadfastness of mind. "I must do that which God has called me to do," which is exactly what is upon all of us. We must be about our master's business. We are servants serving our Lord. We must be about our master's business. Well, tonight, I want us to return to the text once again to deal with a matter of controversy. It seems that as you preach expositionally, and by the way, there are many ways to preach expositionally through a text, and pastors choose many different courses to take. There are some that cover giant sections at a time. I say giant, sometimes a chapter at a time, sometimes two or three chapters in one message. It's still expositional preaching as they take the text and they give an exposition of the text. And the text is that which drives and directs the sermon. And so it can still be expositional preaching, even though it may cover a large section. My particular method, however, is to take much smaller portions of the text, because it's my design and my desire to squeeze as much out of the text as I can, and still not squeeze as much out as I could or should. I merely squeeze as much out as I am able. But there are other men that can take a text and preach on it forever, the same text. I was sharing with AJ the other day with Al Martin. how he can take a text and it's part one, part two, part three, part four, part five, part six, part seven. It just goes on the same text. That too is expositional preaching. So expository preaching can take many forms and many different paths as it goes. My path is to try to take the text and to draw the various elements out of it while still remaining true to the flow of the text and seeking to bring that which the text is teaching. But there are times that as we go through a passage of Scripture that we'll come upon a verse or two that, you know, you're almost inclined to skip over them. And I could skip beyond this section and go on to the next section and still be true to the text and true to expository preaching. But there are times that, especially when dealing with a narrative, because narratives by their very nature are not necessarily theological, unlike the book of Romans. The book of Romans, you really need to take one or two verses at a time because it's so theological in nature that to skip over passages, you're missing much of the flow of the text. But in narratives, such as we have in the book of Acts, keep in mind again, the book of Acts is a narrative. It is a historic account written by Luke, in which Luke is just tracing the emergence of the early Christian church. It's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. It's a history of the work of the apostles in the early church. And so there's large narrative sections. The book of Acts is not meant to be a theological book, though there's theology in it. It's the Word of God. But it is not meant, the purpose of the book is simply to set before us the historic account of the early church. So we're going through these narratives, but there are times that you'll come upon a verse or two, especially verses that are often used as proof text to support a particular point or a particular view, and sometimes it's very difficult for me just to pass over these verses because they are verses that we've heard, verses that are used in disputes at times, and so it's almost incumbent upon a rounded view of the text to draw these passages out and to look at them. Well, the verses that I'm speaking of tonight, chapter 21 and verses 8 and 9. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, the reason I say that this is sometimes controversial is that this passage, particularly verse 9, is often used by some to seek to support women preaching or women in the ministry or women standing before the congregation and speaking publicly from the pulpit. This is one of the passages that they sometimes use, particularly verse 9, speaking of these four daughters of Philip the evangelist, virgins which did prophesy. Now, prophesying in Scripture can be seen in different ways. Some would look at it as a foretelling of the will of God, a predicting of the future, foretelling God's will upon the church. And then there are other times that you can look at the gift of prophecy as a proclamation of God's word before the congregation. And obviously, these four daughters did prophesy. They did, whether they are bringing fresh revelation from God or else they are simply expounding the Word of God, either way, they are prophesying. And so there are those that would say that this is a proof that there is indeed women who have the calling to preach or to stand before the congregation and prophesy or preach or foretell the Word of God. And so that's the controversy. Well, how are we to understand it? What is the proper way to interpret it? And that's what we have before us tonight. Is this a passage that speaks strongly of women being able to stand before the congregation and speak before the congregation, either in the form of preaching the Word of God or in simply prophesying a word from God. Well, what does the text tell us? Well, as we look at verses 8 and 9, there are several things that we know without a shadow of a doubt. There are some things that we can see in these verses. We can see in verse 8, Philip the evangelist, which we already know about Philip. Philip was one of the first deacons. He's one of the seven mentioned in Acts chapter 6. According to the qualifications in Acts 6, he was a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. We know this about Philip. He's a godly man. He was a deacon, a man full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. But there's more about Philip. We also know about Philip that when the persecution came upon Jerusalem and the saints were scattered all about, it seems that all left Jerusalem at that time and besides the apostles. And the scripture tells us they all went about preaching. Acts 8:4, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. As I've shared in the past, the word for preaching here is not preaching in the official sense of a pulpit ministry or preaching with authority, but it's the word euangelizo, which means to bring good news or announce glad tidings, which is the responsibility of every Christian to go about announcing glad tidings, to bringing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is testifying of what we know about our gracious Savior. When God saves us, we cannot remain silent concerning Him. In one way or the other, people will know that you are a child of God because we've been changed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our precious Savior, and we live for Him, and we die for Him. And so, for the Christian, we go out and let other people know of who we serve. Philip, on the other hand, although a deacon, was called to a new office, a higher office. There are times that deacons are then called to a higher office. In my own life, I was a deacon in the 70s, and then in the 80s, God called me to the office of pastor. So I've actually held both offices. I no longer hold the office of a deacon. God raised me to a higher office, the office of pastor. Well, Philip was a deacon, and God raised him to a higher office. He's holding one of the four offices mentioned in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so Philip went into Samaria when they were scattered out of Jerusalem, and he too preached. Only he is now preaching as an evangelist. An evangelist was apparently one who was sent forth by the apostles to plant new churches and to build and strengthen the existing churches. And so Philip went out preaching, Acts 8:5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Only this word is keruso, which means to herald or to officiate as a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. There is an authority that came forth not only from the Word of God itself, but also by virtue of the office he held. He spoke with authority. And so Philip, who was a deacon and then was raised to the office of evangelist, a man filled with the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, and one who went forth proclaiming the Word of God. Well, verse 9 tells us something else about the man, that he had four daughters, each of them having the gift of prophecy. Verse 9 again, the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy, which does raise some interesting issues. Did they hold the office of a prophet? Did they prophesy publicly within the church? These are some questions that have to be answered. Did they have the office of pastor? In other words, just by virtue of them being prophets, does this mean then that they hold the office that's mentioned also in Ephesians 4:11? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Each one of these in Ephesians 4:11, each one of these is an office in the local church. By the way, of these, only one exists today, the pastor-teacher. The office of apostle, the office of prophet, and the office of evangelist no longer exist today. Though we sometimes refer to itinerant preachers as evangelists, they're not evangelists in the biblical sense. There's only one of these offices that exist today. So the question is, did these daughters of Philip hold one of these offices? That is, the office of a prophet. And by virtue of holding the office, then did they not have the right and responsibility to stand before the congregation and to speak publicly before them? So these are some important questions. And again, there are some that would use this as a proof text to support women preachers. Well, there are some things that God has not been pleased to let us know. We refer to these things as mysteries. There are other things, though, that God has revealed to us in His Word. And these things are for us to know. And we are to search the Scriptures to find them out. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are things that are revealed. There are some things that are secret. There are things that we are sometimes asked that we don't know. And we should never be ashamed to say, I don't know. But there are other things that are revealed. And it is up to us to search exactly what the answer is. And I think in this text here, we do have a clear answer. This is not one of the secret things concerning these virgin daughters of Philip. These are in the category of things revealed. And so it's up to us then to search out what the answer is. Now, that's what makes studying Scripture fascinating sometimes, and sometimes just downright fun. And studying the Scripture should be fun to us. This is our meat. This is what we feast off of. You don't just do a cursory reading of the Word of God and say that you have fed upon the Word of God. No, you have to dig deep and you have to feast upon every word to search out exactly what God is teaching us from it. So sometimes it requires careful detective work, carefully digging deep and searching out what God would have us to know from it. And it demands carefully following the rules of hermeneutics. We never want to begin reading into a text or what we would call eisegeting. We want to exegete. We want to draw out of the text. We don't want to eisegete, read into the text. We want to draw out what the text has to say. We never want to read in what we want it to say. And so we continue to study the Scriptures, drawing out everything God would have us to know. Well, looking at the text, we don't have a great wealth of information on this verse. We know that they were Philip's daughters, that there were four of them, that they were virgins, that they were able to prophesy. But we don't find here an example of God setting aside the principles being taught concerning men and women, the distinction between men and women, and the function of men and women within the church. We do not find here God setting aside his plan, his rule, his design for men and women. Now, in our generation, we've got battles going on in secular society. One of these battles is that of feminism. It's been going on for many years now. And sometimes the battles of secular society finds their way into the church. And I have to say, feminism has found its way into the church. But the Bible teaches us clearly God's plan for men and women. They are distinct. They are different. They're glorious. To say that men and women are different is in to no way say that that one or the other is somehow inferior or deficient. Not at all. They are both exalted. and used for the glory of God. But they are distinctly different, and so we have to understand what the difference is. So let's look at this and hopefully draw out what God would have us to know from it. First of all, let me say this. The Bible gives us some examples of women who prophesied. In fact, we have a case here where there's four of them, these four daughters of Philip. But there's also some examples in the Old Testament, such as Miriam, the sister of Moses. Acts 15:20 tells us that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. But it would seem here that Miriam's role was primarily with the women. Again, the text says, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. She also had to maintain a proper place before her brother Moses. And when she did not have her proper place before her brother Moses, we find that God's anger was kindled against her. In fact, in Numbers 12:10, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, because she sought with Aaron to usurp the authority of her brother. So Miriam, yes, was a prophetess, but Miriam was not a prophetess like Moses was. Moses had a public ministry before the congregation. Miriam, on the other hand, seemed to have a ministry primarily with the women. What about Deborah? Now, Deborah is another case where they will lay it before us. Deborah's proof that a woman can have a ministry within a church, because, after all, Deborah was a judge. Well, what do we do with that? And you may have heard some of these very arguments. Deborah, the four daughters of Philip, you may have actually heard when talking to someone who supports women in the ministry or females as pastors, you may have heard some of these very arguments. Deborah being used as a proof text that women can preach. Well, first of all, we really shouldn't use the book of Judges as an example of how we should live, because the characters in Judges are not completely those that we would seek to emulate. I mean, you can follow the life of Samson. You really wouldn't want your son to follow the footsteps of Samson. Though a strong man, and I know our little boys like thinking of Samson as a big, strong man, but Samson did many other things, too, that were not quite as noble. So we don't use the book of Judges as an example of how we should live. And then you also have to remember that Deborah, in fact, all of the judges, lived in a time where there was no king, and the scripture tells us, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. In fact, that very passage is found two times, two separate verses in the book of Judges. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then the very last verse of the book, Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We find something else different about Deborah. In each of the other judges, we find with Othniel that God raised up Othniel as a judge. Judges 3:9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We find the same thing with Gideon, that God raised him up. We even find with Samson that God raised him up. But as we look at Deborah, we don't find that God raised her up. We simply find in Judges 4:4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Well, there's no doubt that she judged. The people came to her seeking wisdom and advice. She judged Israel. But we still find the scriptures affirming the difference between men and women, even in the case of Deborah. Because in each of the other judges, God raised them up to do what? to lead Israel in battle, to deliver Israel from their enemies, to fight valiantly before the enemies. That's the reason Gideon says, "Lord, not me," because he was to be a valiant fighter to deliver Israel from the enemies. But in the case of Deborah, she recognized that was not her place. So she looked to the general, who was Barak at the time, Judges 4:6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun?" Barak, however, was weak. He was spineless, if you will. And so rather than playing the man, Barak looks to Deborah. Barak says, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go." And then Deborah reminds him, "If you don't go, then you will be shamed, and God will give the credit to a woman." Judges 4:9. "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Well, it would seem that Deborah was fulfilling the role of a judge, that Deborah was bringing wisdom to the nation of Israel, but it would also seem that she was filling a vacuum left by spineless men. Even the general was a spineless man. But even though he was spineless, and even though he would not go without Deborah, and even though Deborah should be the heroine in this story, the scripture tells us it's Barak, the man. In the book of Hebrews, in the long list, we call this the Hall of Faith, men and women who stood strong and valiantly in spite of every opposition. We read in verse 32, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Notice they mention Gideon and Samson, two of the judges, but when it comes to Deborah as the judge, Barak is mentioned. In other words, there's the distinction between men and women, even in the case of Deborah. By the way, you also see the distinction with Deborah as a prophetess. You don't see a public ministry such as with Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. You do not find this. She was a prophetess, the scripture says so, but she was not a prophetess with a public ministry such as these other men had. Well, what about these daughters of Philip? What do we do with them? Well, again, we're given some basic information. They were virgins, meaning they were unmarried and under the authority of their father. Second of all, they were prophets. They had the gift of prophecy, and they used the gift to edify God's people. Thirdly, we do also know that they did not hold the office of a prophet. Now, I'm going to speak to this a little further in a moment. But they did not hold the office of a prophet because all of the offices in the Church of Christ are male. They did not hold the office of a prophet, and they were not given to public preaching. We do know this about them, and I'll make it clear in a moment. But it often amazes me how sometimes people are notorious in reading things into a text that just simply is not there. For example, Wayne Grudem, who has a very respected systematic theology, very respected. It's used in seminaries. I've got it in my office. It's a good theology, but he says some things at times that just are not completely substantiated. For example, he says, quote, "This must certainly," now he's very dogmatic here, "this must certainly be a record of women who prophesied in the assembly of a group of Christians, For the fact that Luke reports it strongly suggests that Paul and those with him were present while these women were prophesying. So here is an example of women, that he puts in parentheses, or girls, there's no indication of their age, who seem to have used the gift of prophecy freely in the church. Well, this is a huge leap to take out of this passage that these young women are using the gift of prophecy freely in the church. We just don't have this here. How and where they prophesied, we're not told. But the Bible does not leave us in the dark here. There are things that God does reveal unto us, and we need to search them out to see exactly what it says. The primary rule of hermeneutics is what we refer to as the analogy of faith. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. No part of Scripture can ever be interpreted in such a way as to be in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. In other words, Scripture will never be in conflict with Scripture, ever. If you find a passage that seems to be in conflict with another passage, it just simply means you need to go back and study more, because there is no conflict. The conflict is in you and your ability to understand it, but there are no conflicts in Scripture, because that would put God in conflict with God. It's as our Lord says, a house divided cannot stand. And so God is truth, and He always speaks truth, and He always reveals truth, and there are no contradictions in Scripture. So for us, this provides a wonderful tool of interpretation, because if there are no contradictions, then if we find one passage that seems to be rather lean in explanation, we can go to other passages that shed light on it and give us a clearer understanding. And so it's important that all of our attitudes and all of our beliefs are shaped by Scripture. And we always need to be honest in our approach to Scripture, never reading in, always drawing out. So what do we know then from this? We do know that there was law restricting women from expounding the Word of God to men, because we have a clear passage that tells us this. 1 Timothy 2:11-12, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So we know they could not have had a public ministry within the local church. They could not have, because this would have been in clear violation with the Word of God. Scripture is always honest with Scripture. Second of all, we know that they would not have been prophesying in the public assembly in the church, because we have 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So how and where they prophesied, we do not know clearly where or how, but we do understand that there's a clear distinction between men and women, and they would have not dishonored their head by prophesying in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, and this is talking about authority here, it's talking about the relationship between men and women, who prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So these are some things that we do know. Now, what does the Bible tell us clearly about women in the church? Well, first of all, that women have an important role in the church. It's not at all diminished. It's important that women are gifted for many roles and ministries in the church. But these ministries are always performed in the context of the biblical distinctions between men and women, between manhood and womanhood. But the woman's role in the church should always be seen as complementary and supportive in context of the male leadership. This is the clear distinction that's been given since Adam and Eve, the clear distinction of masculine leadership. masculine leadership in the nation of Israel, masculine leadership within the church. Our Lord chose 12 apostles, all being men. God has raised up elders in the church, all being men. God has raised up deacons in the church, all being men. All holding the office of apostle, all being men. All who hold the office of evangelist, all being men. And so there's a clear understanding of masculine leadership within the church. But this doesn't mean that women have no opportunity in the church or no responsibility in the church. Women are permitted and expected to teach other women and children, not men, but other women and other children, which is a high, lofty role. Titus 2, I know our women have read the Titus 2 woman and gleaned much from the truths of that. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So Paul remained at the home of Philip, and he was there for a while. Most of the stops were very quick. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But in verse 10, and we tarried there many days. And while he's there, a certain man named Agabus comes. Now, can you contrast the difference between Philip's daughters and Agabus? Philip's daughters, private, not a public ministry. However they prophesied, it doesn't appear that they were prophesying to Paul. It does not, because the text tells us that there was a certain prophet named Agabus, and he comes and openly prophesies to Paul. You have to be reading in to see that these four daughters prophesied to Paul, but we clearly understand that this man, Agabus, publicly demonstrated before Paul. And he did so very openly, and the entire church was stirred, not because of Philip's four daughters, but because of the prophecy that Agabus brought. And so these four daughters, they could not have had a public ministry in the church. But again, this does not mean that they weren't valuable. Did they prophesy? They surely did. They were prophetesses. They did prophesy. Were they valuable in the church? They surely were. Is every woman valuable in the church? She most certainly is. They are valued for their knowledge, valued for their wisdom. Any man, any husband would be a fool not to glean and profit from his wife's wisdom, that they discuss things together, they plan things together. But the ultimate authority is with the husband. And the same thing is true in the church. The ultimate authority is with the officers and with the men, but not to the women. But we would be fools not to glean from the wisdom of the women. Don't forget that Aquila and his wife Priscilla are teaching Apollos. And the scripture makes it very pointed that Aquila and Priscilla are speaking to Apollos. But Priscilla's with her husband. She's under the authority of her husband. But she's got great wisdom and great knowledge. And she's sharing it with Apollos. But she wasn't doing it on her own. She understood the distinction between men and women in the church. There is a distinction. But then on the other hand, there is no distinction when we consider our relationship before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. When we consider our union, and it's wonderful to consider our union with Christ at times, we have been united to Him. That which pertains to Christ pertains to us. And we have an intimate relationship with our Savior. And male, female, bond, free, Jew, Greek, we are all one in Christ. We are all equal heirs with Christ. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So we share this intimate bond with Christ. We share it together. We are equal together. We cannot say that the men are somehow closer to Christ than the women. They have equal access. They are equally valued. They are equally important. And we serve Him together. But that doesn't mean that there are not distinctions within the body of Christ. Even among men, there are distinctions in the body of Christ. We're not all deacons. We're not all pastors. There are distinctions. But we are all valuable in the work of the kingdom. So we should be very thankful to God for our ladies. And our ladies must be confident that they have value and importance within the church. And just because God has set parameters around our service is in no way saying that our service is not important or that our ladies can say, we don't have anything to do. There are millions, no, there are billions of people in this world who are without Christ, most of whom are women and children. No woman should ever say that there's nothing to do. There are thousands of people in our own city who are lost and without Christ, most of whom are women and children. We should not think for a moment that the women have nothing to do. I mean, there are more women than men in the world, but when you add the women to the children, boys and girls, there's a big work to do for women.
Right.
That it's a mind-boggling work. There's much to do. Countless people in our own city that need mercy. The continual need to bathe the work of God in prayer, to pray for the preaching of His Word and the prosperity of the church, and to have godly women continually bathing the work of the church in prayer before the throne of God. That is a needful and essential work. The world is in such need of godly women. Godly women that demonstrate how to be godly wives, godly mothers. You don't see it in our generation. How many times do you see examples in our culture and society of what it means to be a godly woman, to be a godly wife, to be a godly mother? How often do you see this demonstrated in our culture? Women are valuable, have much to do, but they always have to do it within the distinction between men and women. And so you look at these four daughters of Philip. God's obviously blessed them for service. They're obviously laboring for the cause of the kingdom. Godly women. Their daddy was a godly man. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. He was a man that was ordained a deacon. The church, set him apart from among the others. And then he was ordained as an evangelist. A godly man. He raised his daughters properly. These are four virgin daughters under the authority of their daddy, still in the home of their daddy. And they're prophets or prophetesses. God is able to give them spiritual insight. But these being godly women would have used the spiritual insight in a godly manner for the glory of God, not seeking to usurp that which God had not given them. What do we know about this passage? Well, it doesn't say much besides the fact that they were women. There's four of them. They were virgins, and they prophesied. Yet, when you use Scripture to interpret Scripture, it says mountains about it. Because we know these are godly women, and we know they would have used their gift in a godly manner, consistent with the Word of God, just as our godly women used their gifts for the glory of God, consistent with the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to instruct us. Father, we confess that there are so many passages of Scripture that are so hard, so difficult, so much disagreement, so much controversy. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Give us humility. Father, help us to approach your word, Father, with fear and trembling, lest we be guilty of forsaking the truth and embracing that which is false. Continue to teach us. And Father, help us to be students of the word, to search it daily, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. We might rightly glean from every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we might allow you to teach us and instruct us from all of the word, the whole counsel. And thank you, Father, that your word is true, that it's inerrant, that it's infallible, that there will never be a point in which there is a conflict in your word. Father, this gives us great confidence, so that when we find a passage that's difficult, Father, you've made it clear elsewhere. And in those areas, Father, that you have not made it clear, Father, help us to consign it to mystery and continue to look to those things that you have revealed. Thank you, Father, for continuing to teach our hearts. And Father, may you use your word to continue to grow us unto holiness and to draw us ever nearer to Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.